We have, and we'll split it in two, and I'll read half now, and then we'll have our second hymn, and then I'll read the second half. You will understand, some of you, that this passage, in a way, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, and it is a foundation truth passage, and it's a foundation truth passage in the revelation of God as well. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to start reading at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And then the angel which spake unto Cornelius departed, and he called two of his household servants, and a devout, two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. But Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended upon it, unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean. And a voice spoke unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, call not thou common. This is done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen would mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off. And the men from Cornelius have just shouted out, "There's a man called Simon, who's known as Peter, live here." And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek you. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report amongst all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and their friends, And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one from another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done, thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that heareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed him, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. God will add a great blessing to the reading of his word. But this passage, which we have before us, and the subsequent verses in chapter 11, which is somebody else's responsibility. Is anyone here preaching next week on chapter 11? I'm going to encroach two times only, but I will encroach on what you're going to say. I'm sorry about that, but I just have to make two mentions of chapter 11. We have to understand that this is a revelation of God, and there's something here which we might not realise, but there's an actual transformation in the message of the church at that time that occurs at this moment and up from here on after. Something has changed with this that has occurred here. This is a long passage for the scripture. It's a most important chapter. You and I, we know the doctrine of salvation and how everyone can be saved from the book of Romans. And we might know that all Gentiles are also equal before God, and we know that in the Gospel of John and in chapter 4 there was an occasion where the disciples had to eat, drink and stay with Samaritans who they thought were unclean, but that recollection and that record in the writing that John wrote was written some 21 years or so or more after this event. So this event is really quite an astonishing event, and I hope somehow or other I can explain how astonishing it really is. There are some things which we have to understand about the nature of the church at this time. It was mainly Jewish. It was Jewish in character, and the gospel preachers were essentially going out to the Jews. And they were seeing people saved, and they were being baptized, and there was no real objection to anything. And on the occasions that occur before here, where we could say maybe Gentiles are brought in, the Ethiopian, say, for example, the Ethiopian is going up to Jerusalem for the feast to worship in the temple. And when he's coming back, he's reading this passage in Isaiah, and Philip comes up to him and asks him if he understands what he's reading in Isaiah 53, and he explains to him that it's speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes. And he says, what hindereth me from being baptized? And Philip says, well, there's nothing that hindering you. And he was baptized. On the same occasion, you have Samaritans later on who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and they also are baptized. But there is a difference between them and Cornelius. You see, there are two kinds of proselytes in Israel. That's foreigners who become, as it were, Jews. There are those who are true proselytes, righteous men who are accepted by the nation as a whole. They've been circumcised, they've submitted to every ordinance of the Jews, and they're counted as a Jew, and they can go into the feasts and everything else, and they're as one with the Jews, and the Jews can eat with them. And then there's a second kind of proselyte, which was known as a proselyte of the gate, who basically was a righteous person who didn't worship idols. He worshipped the one true God. He believed in the God of Israel. He abstained, if you like, from things strangled and so on and so forth. He abstained from fornication, and he lived a righteous life. But he wasn't circumcised, and maybe couldn't be circumcised because his wife maybe was an unbeliever and for other reasons. And this is this man, Cornelius. He is a proselyte of that nature. My first incursion into the next chapter is that the accusation that is laid against Peter is that he had gone into those who were uncircumcised. And this man is an uncircumcised proselyte. He's not a full member. He can't go into the temple. They can't eat with him. But he loves the nation, gives alms and so on and so forth. So now we can see something of this man called Cornelius. As always in Acts, this is pretty important, and every detail is given, including the band that he belongs to. The Italian band is a centurion of the Roman army, and he has this vision. God comes to him. Your alms and your prayers have come up for a memorial before God. Well, that's the language of the meal offering that is found in Leviticus 2. That it's the meal offering is given, which is vegetable orientated. It's corn and grain. It's fire, and it's presented before God. And there's a portion that's burnt. And that's given as a memorial before God. But I don't think that's what it's thinking of here. I think it's thinking more of Leviticus 5:11, where, in actual fact, if a person was very poor and he couldn't offer two turtle doves for a sin offering, he could offer a meal offering without the oil and without the honey, and a portion of that was burnt as a sin offering. And it was a sin offering because he was very poor. And in here we have something of the attitude of Cornelius. Here is a man who, it seems, is rather like that publican that's in the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to, who smites his breast and he looks towards the holy place, and the staves are no longer poking out from beneath the curtain. There's no Ark of the Covenant there. There's no blood that can be sprinkled before it on the Ark of the Covenant. And to you and I, when we're reading the Bible, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that word mercy means also, God, be a mercy seat to me. He wants his sins atoned for. That's what he wants. He wants to be forgiven. And that seems to be the idea here with Cornelius. His good works, his alms, have come up before God. Here is a man that yearns to have his sins forgiven. Here is a man who wants to go into the temple of God. Here is a man who you could say, like David when he was exiled by Absalom, and he stood on the hills and he looked towards Jerusalem and he wrote that psalm, my heart pants for the Lord, my heart pants for the Lord as the hart pants after the water brooks. As he looked towards Jerusalem, he wanted to be with a great congregation. He wanted to go into the temple. He wanted to sing and shout the praises of God in the presence of God in the temple. But here he was. He couldn't go near the place. And that seems to be what we have here with Cornelius. Oh, he wants to be in the temple. Oh, he wants to offer his sin offering. Oh, he wants to sing his praises. He wants to shout for the glory of the Lord. But he can't. He just can't. Now, you'll notice that it's God that comes to Cornelius first. We read in the Bible, it's not that we first love God, but that God loved us. God cares for him. God has heard his prayers. God is going to answer his prayers. And he comes to Cornelius through an angel and gives him instructions. There is a man who can preach to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though it's Peter himself, Peter's not prepared for this message to this man at that time. He's a Jew. He's thoroughly a Jew. He's preaching the gospel to the Jews. They're seeing people saved within the Jewish nation. There's, in the gospel, they're told to go out to every nation, but they most likely at that time interpret that as to go to the whole world of the Jews, rather than just to the whole world. So Peter himself is not actually prepared properly to preach to this particular man. So Cornelius is astonished. God loves him. God's going to speak to him. God's going to show him the way, how he can be, if you like, in essence, spiritually, in the temple. How he can be with the great congregation. How he can have his sins forgiven. How he can be assured of a place in heaven. But God's going to show him. You have a similar thing later on in Acts when the apostle Paul is in Corinth and God wants him to stay there, for he says, I have much people in this city. And I think the idea is there are many people like Cornelius in the world that are in this position. And God cares for them, that they might know the fullness of salvation. But there's more to it than that. So he sends by a devout soldier. It's possibly that there's maybe a slight play on words here. It could be that this devout soldier is in actual fact a full proselyte. In other words, he has been circumcised. In other words, he is a member of the nation of Israel. And so he sends with two men a devout soldier, who I assume can deliver the message, who can speak face to face with Peter, and who can maybe eat with the Jews. I'm speculating a bit, but I think that's what's happening. And so they make the journey from Caesarea to Joppa, these two towns that are connected in these two places. Caesarea has now replaced Joppa as a port of importance and a place of importance. That's why the Italian band is there. That's why in general the governors of Israel often lived in Caesarea. It's an important port. And they arrive at Peter's house and they shout out, "There's one called Simon, surnamed Peter, live here." But Peter's just had this vision. He has seen, like, I've only once or twice had a dream that seemed real, but this is real. God's speaking to him. He sees a sheep come down with all these animals and unclean animals in there. "Rise and eat, Peter," says God. "Oh no," says Peter, "I've never ate anything that is unclean." You see the parallel between the Jews at Jerusalem when they're asking Peter about this. You went into the uncircumcised and you ate with them. This preaching to the Gentiles and accepting them full-heartedly is not really part of the church at this moment. And this happens 3 times. What God has cleansed, do you not call unclean? And Peter's still wondering about this. But he hears these voices. And he goes down and brings the men in. And they say, "You've got to come to Caesarea. God, an angel has appeared to Cornelius and told us to come to this very place to ask for you by name, to come to us, to speak to us." And so on the morrow, he goes with them to Cornelius' house. You can see the atmosphere when you understand that Cornelius, he falls down at Peter's feet and worships him. Oh, God's going to speak to him. This is God's messenger. And he's worshipping him, and Peter makes him stand up. He says, "I'm also a man." And Cornelius takes him in. Look at his enthusiasm. He's gathered all his relatives, all his friends together. He says, "God's going to speak to us. An angel appeared to me. And we're going to hear a message from God that's important to us." And so Peter is still somewhat bemused, really. He wants more information. "Why is it," he says, "you've called for me? Tell me the story." So they reiterate the story about the visitation of the angel. And we have the hours of prayer, you know, 3, 6 and 9. Those are the hours of prayer for the Jewish person, if you like. I suppose 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock midday, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So they say, "We're waiting to hear what you're going to tell us." Well, God hasn't told Peter what to tell. He has a message. And he starts off with these phrases. "You know. You know." It's no secret what happened about the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. How the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach in Galilee after the baptism of John. And how he went about doing good and doing miracles and teaching the people. You know this. It's not a secret. Everyone knows about it. It was so dramatic. There he says, "You know how he went to Jerusalem. And you know how they crucified him, that wonderful man. How he hung upon the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins." That dreadful crucifixion. Christ had a protected life. His foot never even dashed against a stone. But when he became the sin bearer, they were able to take him. They were able to torture him. They were able to scourge him. They were able to nail him upon a cross of Calvary, for God, as it were, put upon him all our sins, that he might pay the price, that we might go free. You know he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't something done in a corner. The high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, historical well-known figures, organized it. Pilate, the governor of the area, he had him crucified. The guard was set over the tomb. This is a historical fact. You know. And then he says, but what you maybe don't know is that he rose from the dead and he appeared to those who lived with him and ate with him and drank with him and committed to them the message of the gospel. They're going to believe that, aren't they? You see, an angel has appeared to Cornelius. These men are not lying. The Bible tells us over 500 people at one time saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. And he says, I want you to know that by this man, God is going to judge the quick and the dead. He is the judge of the world. And at this point, Peter makes a huge jump forward in his conclusions. I want you just to go back in your mind a little bit to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man who speaks of himself. He said, I was a blasphemer and an injurious person. You couldn't put Saul of Tarsus that time in the same category as Cornelius. Cornelius was a righteous man who gave alms and who was kind to the people. Here's Saul of Tarsus, full of cruelty, going about to persecute the church, committing people to prison and to death. He's a blasphemer. He's an injurious person. But God showed mercy to him. Christ appeared to him. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal saviour. And he went in and out with the apostles at Jerusalem after Barnabas had introduced Saul of Tarsus to the apostles, as we spoke about briefly the next week. Now then, if a righteous Jew, there's no barrier to him being baptized if he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, I assume, in his mind. What about Saul of Tarsus? He was not a righteous man. He was a persecutor. He was a murderer. And as the Apostle Paul said of himself, for he was Saul of Tarsus, his name was changed. His name was changed after the conversion of Sergius Paulus at Philippi. As he said himself about the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me, that God showed mercy to him as a pattern of all long suffering to them that thereafter should believe. In other words, if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, it doesn't matter how bad you and I are, no matter how deep a sinner, no matter if we've come into this room actually full of hate and hatred, yet God can save us. He can save us, for he saved Saul of Tarsus. And Peter, it seems, he puts the two together. He was a Jew, but he was a blasphemer. He was an injurious person, and he was saved. And therefore, if God is the God of the Gentiles, if God accepts all those who are godly in the Gentiles, who worship him, though they've not been circumcised, if he accepts them and he calls them his people, and we have places in the New Testament where they're actually called disciples, like the 12 at Ephesus and so on and so forth, if he calls them his people, and if a Jew like Saul of Tarsus could be saved, who was a blasphemer and an injurious person, it stands to reason that the gospel is also for the wicked of the Gentiles. And so he makes this absolutely amazing statement, which in a way I suppose was... If I might put it this way, a surprise or a new thing to himself, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And that's gone beyond Cornelius. That's now embracing all his relatives and families, all the friends that he's brought in, everybody that's there, that they can all have their sins forgiven, that everyone can be saved from sin, from judgment, and from hell. It's an absolutely amazing statement. It transforms the whole church. From this day onwards, the message will go out to the Gentiles that they can be saved, that they can be a full member. You know, I have a confession to make. I have a popular song that I like. I play it to myself in the car. Rosemary, most likely, is not so keen if I play it at home. It's sung by an ex-gospel singer. It's called "I've Got the Music in Me" by Thelma Houston. I like it for a number of things, and towards the end of it she belts out, "Hang on to your hat and sing, sing, sing." And here we have these men, they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit falls upon them. But it's not tongues as you and I might think of it today. It's not the sort of the Scotch mist of the tongues that are spoken of in many of the churches and so on and so forth. There's something more about this. And here I just want to encroach upon the brother's passage that he's speaking of next. It's when Peter's explaining this to the Jews at Jerusalem, he says, it's the tongues as they fell on us at the beginning. Who did it fall on at the beginning? It fell on that company who, for fear of the Jews, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, were with Peter and Mary and the others praying and waiting, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as tongues of fire. The earth shook and they began to speak in tongues. And they went out and they preached the gospel, and every single person heard the gospel message in their own tongue, in their own language, in their own dialect, in absolute perfection. And I've no doubt that here in this company here we have people that speak Hebrew, people that speak Greek, people that speak Latin, people that speak Arabic, and maybe other languages. And they're hearing these Gentiles praise God in exactly the same way as occurred at that day of Pentecost amongst those who were chosen by the Lord to preach the gospel to the whole world. They heard exactly the same way, the praises of God in their own language. And so Peter says, who can object to these being baptized on whom the Holy Spirit has fallen as he fell on us? You see, they're equally important. If the Holy Spirit fell that way on the apostles, these Gentiles are now one with the apostles. They're one with the whole congregation of the church. They're full believers. They're absolutely integrated. Who can object? The fact that they might not be circumcised now has nothing whatsoever to do with it, for God has spoken. And this passage is about a revelation from God. God has spoken. I can't explain to you. I wish I could make you understand the transformation that this makes upon the gospel message. It's absolutely fundamental to the gospel. You will come across people who will say that, well, in actual fact, the Protestants preached the gospel of Paul. That wasn't the authentic gospel of that was preached by the apostles. Well, that's a bit of nonsense, isn't it? This disproves it, doesn't it? God chose Peter to give the keys to. And Peter, who was chosen beforehand to have this task, quite to his surprise, finds himself in these circumstances. And after the vision he's had, he can do nothing else but verify that the gospel is for all men and for everybody. That means you can be saved. That means you can be as right with God as the Apostle Peter was. That means you're as much a member of the body of Christ as the Apostle Peter was. That means you can have all the blessings of God. There's nothing hindering you. All you have to do is put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you upon the cross of Calvary. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't this passage come alive in the light of this? Can't you see that not only in a sense are these Gentiles new men, but Peter is a new man. And can't you see that later on the whole church is going to accept that this is the fact? And that's the gospel that the church has been preaching ever since then. That's why we say you can be saved by just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for you. I knew I wouldn't go over the time tonight. Maybe if I'd referred to my notes I might have done, but I haven't, because I wanted to try and capture the atmosphere of this particular event and to show you how important it was, how important it is, and how important it is to you who doubt whether you can be saved. At times I've dealt, well, obviously in prison it's the same, but one of the unfortunate things about people who've hit rock bottom is they have a low self-esteem. And so, when it comes to the gospel, they actually feel there must be something they must do to be ready to be saved. They don't think they merit it. It's a huge problem that you and I might not have, but it's a huge problem. We had a man who was a capital punishment in prison, and every now and again something would crop up about forgiveness. And one day it cropped up and we quoted the verse, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." He said, "Can I hear that again?" So we read it out again. And as he left the room that night, he'd become a believer, I think, years before. He kept saying, "That's a great verse. That's a great verse. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." It is for you. The gospel is for you. There's nothing hindering you from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And I pray God that while we sing the final hymn, that you will decide that Christ is for you, and you will give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell God about all the sins you know you've committed. You confess that there are sins that you don't know, but you know you must have committed. You ask God to forgive you because Christ died for you. You claim Christ as the offering for sin for yourself. You say these things in your prayer, in your own words to God. And at that moment, God forgives you. At that very moment. And I will guarantee within 24 hours, you will know that a change has happened in your life. And you will have the evidence that you've been saved. And the first thing to do after you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ is tell somebody else about it. Don't ask somebody to make the announcement for you. You tell them yourself. Hymn number 585.